Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion, moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in providing everything we need in order to grow. We thank you that we have the written word as well as the living word. We pray that as we study your word this evening, that you will help us to concentrate, not let our minds wander, so that we will be able to execute the Christian way of life in a way that will be pleasing to you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If any of you have been keeping up with the fiasco that's going on in California with the governor's race, what are there, 150 candidates? 150 candidates. And yeah. And the leader of the pack, I believe, is
Arnold Schwarzenegger.
He's the front runner. They have a problem there that we have all over the country. And that is what is euphemistically called undocumented workers, which really they are illegal aliens. And they have actually infiltrated our country to an extent that it is wreaking havoc. And one of the states that is actually feeling it the most is California. They said, I believe there was 17% of California's population they determined was illegal aliens. Yeah. Yeah, that would be something. But anyway, the fact that there was an article in the New American called Illegal Invasion. I'll only read you two sentences here. It says the country has become infiltrated and overrun with underpaid, overworked, illegal Mexicans. They are not paying taxes or contributing to the local economy. Usually they're paid in cash. They own nothing, and they are a continual burden on the taxpayers who foot the bill for the illegals' health care, education, housing, and soon Social Security. Now, I don't think it would be very patriotic to not welcome immigrants, but legal immigrants are different than illegal aliens. For I don't care what their national origin, if they're coming here to actually be absorbed into our culture, learn our language, obey our laws, and contribute to the tax base and so forth, then I think they should be welcomed. But these people don't actually contribute most of the time. The money that they're paid goes back to their country usually, which is Mexico. And it's a drain on this society, and we're beginning to feel it more and more. And that when you combine this with the other phenomenon that is going on, and that is in manufacturing, so many of the manufacturing jobs are going to other countries because the management has determined that they can take the products, raw products here, ship them to another country, and because the labor is so cheap, they can have it built, put together, whatever they do, and then ship it back cheaper than they can have it built here. And so even the manufacturing area is hurting, and so is the high tech all across the board. So there are a lot of challenges that this country is facing, but none of the challenges are greater than the one that really matters, and that's the spiritual challenge. Because the prosperity of this country doesn't depend on the manufacturing industry, doesn't depend on whether we solve our illegal alien problem or any of the other problems, really. The real challenge is for believers to get serious about their spiritual life and to start making Bible doctrine a priority in their life. And until that happens, all of these ills will continue to multiply and get worse. And we believers who are taking in the Word have to keep our focus and not let that distract us either. We are on page 51 of the Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. Does everyone have page 51? I'm sure you do, because I have plenty of extra copies, and not a one of you need one. That's what I need to do, is just bring a lot of extra copies every time. We have completed the study that was somewhat lengthy on spiritual self-esteem as an antidote to approbation lust. Approbation lust was one of the several types of lust that we have embarked on to make sure that we can recognize it in our own soul. So we have completed approbation lust, which is a major factor in most people's lives. Now we continue on page 51 and we start power lust. What is power lust all about? Point number one. People encounter power lust in every area of society. In the home, at school, at work, in government, in sports, in church, in the military, and in clubs. There might be something I left out, but just essentially it's everywhere. Many times people lust for power in a reaction to their inferiority complex. That kind of links with what we have just studied. People who have an inferiority complex often have this approbation lust. They think if they can get enough people to like them, then it will assuage this void in their soul of inferiority that they think that they have. And so this power lust combines with that, because if you have power, then you don't feel inferior. So a lot of people who have approbation lust doesn't necessarily mean that they have power. It means that they're lusting for power. And often it is to assuage this inferiority complex that they have in their soul. So when you combine this power lust with this approbation lust, then you just double the trouble. And a lot of people have that. Point number two. All of us would like to have our own way, and that takes power. So in that sense, we all have bouts with power lust from time to time. Some people have become experts in finding ways to exercise power over others. Now, let's think about this just a moment. What I'm saying is none of us have escaped this particular mental attitude sin of power lust. Why? Because we all have wants, desires. We want to have our way, don't we? And what does it take sometimes to get your way? Well, for a generic term, you can say power. The more power you have, the more apt you are to get your way. And so we all have bouts with this from time to time. Now, I've listed several areas where people have become experts in exercising power over others. First one is intimidation and threat of force. The next one is guilt, sex appeal and beauty, and flattery. I'm going to go back over these in detail. Do y'all have, how many of you, do you have any more on your list? Okay. Well, see, I added to this list after I had printed some, and none of you have all of them. So we're going to add to the list here. So again, this is, we started out with intimidation and threat of force was A. B is guilt. Might not be in the right order, but I want to make sure you get them all down. Next one is sex appeal and beauty. Then I have flattery would be D. Then E, well, I have two D's here. I don't know. The next one would be scintillating charismatic personality. S-C-I-N-T-I-L-L-A-T-I-N-G. Scintillating. I. S-C-I-N-T. Yes, sir. S-C-I-N-T-I-L-L-A-T-I-N-G. Well, what about the next one? Charismatic. You ought to understand that one. It's got charis in it. Charismatic. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A-T-I-C. Yes, sir. Scintillating charismatic personality. Then the next one is superintelligence / deception. Superintelligence / deception. The slash isn't spelled, it's just a mark. Just a I know he's fixing to ask me about the slash. Okay. The next one is nagging. N-A-G-G-I-N-G. And the last one is money. Okay, so now you have them all. And I thought it would be interesting to give some biblical documentation on some of these, biblical examples, so to highlight each one of these. We're going to take the first one, A, intimidation and the threat of force. You've all come into contact with this from time to time. All of us, as we matriculated through school, encountered bullies, didn't you? Didn't you come in contact with bullies who threatened to take your lunch money or give you a black eye or whatever, intimidation or force? That's what they were trying to do. One of the illustrations of this is found in... You don't have to turn to these verses, by the way. I'm going to just give you highlights of these samples. Is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting with verse 4, and we're talking about Goliath. All of you have heard of David and Goliath. Here's a few quotes to highlight this. A champion, this is 1 Samuel 17:4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. Verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. It was working, intimidation and force, for a while. Verse 24. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. And so this is an example of intimidation and force, of using power. But too bad for old Goliath, it didn't work on everyone. Y'all remember 1 Samuel chapter 17? David came into the camp, remember? Jesse, his father, had sent him on a mission to take some victuals and libations, take a picnic lunch to his brothers. And while he was there, he happened to overhear Big Mouth. And when David said, "Who is this uncircumcised heathen that is cursing the armies of the living God?" Well, then Eliab and some of his other brothers jumped on David. "Who are you? You're just a kid. You mind your own business, essentially. You don't need to be getting into this. Just stick to your own knitting. Get back there with the sheep," and so forth. Well, that was a test that David had to pass. Someone overheard David talking to his brothers with absolutely no fear towards this giant. It got back to Saul, so Saul summoned David. You see, everyone was afraid. So if anyone showed the least bit of backbone, it was front page news. And so Saul heard of it, and you remember the account. Saul said, what you need to do, you're just a kid. You couldn't stand against this giant. And then David revealed what's amazingly he hadn't revealed to anyone before. He had killed a lion and a bear. Now, he wasn't using a big, huge weapon that we have today, 30-06 or Weatherby, and you know, you shoot these critters 400 yards off and all. Probably used a sling or a spear or something. Anyway, it impressed Saul. And so Saul thought, well, you know, there's no one else. I guess I'll give this lad a chance. But he told David, he said, here, take my armor and it will help protect you. There was all these little subtle tests that were very important. David had to pass all these little tests, see, before he could pass the big one with Goliath. And David refused to use Saul's armor. And the thinking behind that was David was confident that the Lord would deliver the giant into his hands. And he also knew that if he took anything of Saul with regard to his armor, then Saul would have tried to take some of the credit. Yeah, David beat the Goliath, the giant, but you know, he had my armor. That's what really protected him and so forth. So David rejected that. And then you all know he went out and faced the giant. Oh, I love that account. Because as he faced old Big Mouth, and Big Mouth laughed at him. And he told David that by the end of the day, the birds would be eating him. Of course, it was just the opposite. And David said that the battle is the Lord's. Isn't that terrific? I mean, this is so vivid. Can you imagine a nine foot, that's over a foot taller than the ceiling height here. Than that, right there. A foot higher than that, this guy was. Said his spear was like a weaver's beam. And there's David standing in front of that giant saying, you're not intimidating me in the slightest. The battle is the Lord's. And this day he will deliver you into my hand. So, that's an illustration of intimidation and the threat of force. But it doesn't always work. I can remember when I was in elementary school, there was a boy there by the name of Jim Dwyer. This had to be, I don't know, at least 45 years ago, and I still remember this bully's name. He had red hair, and he was obnoxious. He was stocky built, and today they would say that they would give him some kind of syndrome. Certainly he would have some kind of disability, some kind of hyper or something other, and they'd be giving him, feeding him Ritalin like they were lifesavers. But back then they didn't know any of that, and he was just a mean kid. And when we went to play kickball, was usually what we played in elementary school, everybody wanted to get out and have fun, but nobody could because they were afraid of old Jim Dwyer. I mean, he was in your face type of bully. If it's your time to get the ball, he would just grab it from you, kick you in the shin, and go do what he, you know, whatever he wanted. And one day he had, I don't remember, he hit some girl, he did something. And there was this kid, just an average-sized kid, his name was Ricky, I can't remember his last name. But while he was kicking this girl or doing whatever he was, this Ricky came out of nowhere. I mean, he looked like a bullet. And he tackled this Jim Dwyer. And he looked like the Tasmanian devil on top of Jim Dwyer. I mean, you couldn't see anything but dust and fists, and the fists were all of Ricky's. And before it was all over, the teachers ran out there, and old Jim Dwyer got up there, and he was a bloody pulp. And the kids were all standing around cheering. Well, that got him off our back for a while, but intimidation and the threat of force. Now, you know, when you think of this, intimidation isn't always because of brute strength. I just gave you two illustrations that were of people, you know, who are big and strong and so forth. But I have also seen, especially in high school, I was very observant about this type of thing, big old 200-pound scrapping football players being led around as if they had a ring in their nose as a bull with a 110-pound girl. And that girl would say jump, and he'd say how high on the way up. So intimidation can be from those not just using brute force, but there's other methods. But that's the first one that is often used, intimidation and the threat of force. Second one we have here is guilt. Boy, guilt is probably one of the most lethal weapons when it comes to power lust. There are people who are absolutely expert in extracting the last ounce of guilt. If you're susceptible to guilt, they'll get to you. And they will have all types of these solicitations for pity. That's one way. And if you don't help them, if you don't give them what they want, then they try to make you feel guilty. Or if you are making a doctrinal stand, if you're not so grounded in the Word, they'll make you feel guilty for standing firm in the way that you should be. And so there are those people that use guilt just like a surgeon uses a scalpel. I mean, they are so precise. They know exactly where to cut, what to say. Timing is perfect. And of course, this really doesn't apply to any of us here, does it? Because we understand how to deal with guilt. We understand that guilt is a sin. We could go back to our notes and recognize that the knowledge that you have done something wrong, you're into wrongdoing, you've sinned, and you feel guilty about it, at that point it's not a sin. You just realize, oh, this, let's say it's gossip. And you recognize that gossip's a sin, and the next thing you know, you're just rattling your jaws and you discern it as gospel. I mean, it's gospel. Gossip. And you feel guilty. That's not a sin, but what do? You acknowledge that sin right away, and then there is no guilt. There should be no guilt. And so you don't carry guilt around like a lot of people do. And if you do carry it around, then you are susceptible to the manipulators who use guilt in such a fashion. The next one is sex appeal and beauty. You know, I don't know, because I've never been female. I guess if I was female, I'd know more about this power that that females have over men. I don't know. I've never really sat down and asked any woman, when is it that you become cognizant of that power that you possess? I mean, early on, even in junior high school, or maybe even in elementary school, little girls start to learn how to flap those eyelashes, you know. They know how to do those feminine gestures, and shake, you know, flipping the hair, and all of these other things. And even at young ages, little boys start to notice these type of things. And then as they get older, all of these gestures and all of these, I don't know what you should say, maneuvers, but whatever they are, they become more sophisticated. And the more sophisticated they become, the more powerful they are. And so these, you know, women wield a terrific power within their grasp. And I, like I said, it's foreign to me as how, if it's something that is a learned, something that you learn to do, or if it's just naturally acquired. I've never seen a book on it. I've never seen, you know, points 1 through 10. This is how you get the guy's eye. I don't know how you do it, but I do know that this is a very exceedingly powerful weapon that can be used in order to get your way. And beauty. Now, sex appeal and beauty aren't exactly the same, because I have seen women who weren't, I wouldn't say they were beauty queens, but they had tremendous sex appeal. And I think it goes a lot, has a lot to do with their, I keep wanting to say maneuvers, or their, the ways that they move, and the, even the way they talk. I don't know if I'm coming across here. I don't want to get into hot water, but there are. I think you all know what I'm talking about, even though I'm stumbling, bumbling around trying to explain to you that there are women who aren't beauty queens that are, have tremendous sex appeal. And then there are women that are just stunning in their beauty. And I think that women who are exceptionally beautiful really have a harder time in life than just the average-looking woman. And the average-looking woman is tremendous. But these women that just make you snap your head around and just stare, because it's so easy for them to acquire things in life because people automatically have her attention, or she has their attention. And it's hard to develop character when you already have people all over the place just fawning over you. So for some women that are so beautiful, it's probably even harder for them not to use these feminine wiles. There you go. There's a good term in it. Finally, I stumbled on a good word for it. Feminine wiles. And it's probably harder for them not to use this in order to get their way. I was watching Jerry Seinfeld years ago, and there was one of the series where the whole thing was built around this woman could just turn on her charm and she could get anything she wanted. Jerry was driving, he was speeding, and the policeman pulled him over. The policeman walked up to the car and said, "Let me see your driver's license and all." And he says, "Do you know you were speeding?" He said, "Oh yes, I was speeding." He said, "Well, you were going 15 miles over the speed limit." And Jerry said, "Is that all? I thought it was at least 20." And then he just said, the beautiful girl was sitting in the passenger side. And he said, "Okay, you can take it from here." And she looked at him. She, "Do you really have to give us a ticket?" And she batted her eyes and all. And he was just like he was in a daze, you know. And he's, of course, he tore up the ticket and everything. The whole point is that this is a very powerful tool. I'll give you some examples. In Judges chapter 16, verse 4 says, "And it came to pass afterward that he," referring to Samson, "loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah." Now, Samson was very strong, exceedingly strong, but he was not strong enough to bear up against this beautiful woman and her feminine wiles. And he should have seen what she was doing. Twice, she asked him the secret to his power, and he gave her two false answers, and what did she do? She tried him out to see if she could take away his power. But anyway, that's another example. Sex appeal and beauty is a very powerful tool that men know very little about other than recognizing that it exists and sometimes are often manipulated by it. The next one is flattery. Flattery is another way that you can have power over people. I'll give you an example. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2 through 6. Actually, there is a scintillating personality, flattery, beauty, and deception. All were combined in this scenario. I'll read these few verses to you. It has to do with Absalom, David's son. When it says he would get up early, it was referring to Absalom. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king, that would be King David, his father, for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper. There is no representative for the king to hear you," which was a lie. See, let me explain. Absalom was trying to undermine his father. He was going to foment a revolution. And he started by being at the gate. And when people would come in to have King David hear their case, he would intercept them. And when I continue, you will see, he would befriend them. "Oh, what town are you from?" You think he cared? He didn't care. He was trying to ingratiate himself to the people. And then he would say, "They really don't have people to hear your case. They're really not interested in your case, but I'm very interested. You remember how beautiful Absalom was? The Bible even uses the term beautiful. I mean, I never think of a man as beautiful, but he was strikingly handsome, we would say today. So he had handsomeness going for him. He had flattery, and he had personality and deception. So, verse 4 says, and Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In other words, he is the king's son, and they were showing proper respect to bow down, you see. And Absalom, oh no, don't do that. I want to be your buddy, you see. I want to be your friend. I'll take care of you like no one else will. I'm really interested in you. And no doubt if the woman had a new scarf or something, he would say, by the way, might I say that you look striking in that new scarf? You know, and the woman would just beam. He was pulling out all the tricks out of the bag, see? And they worked. And so Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men and women of Israel. Now those men and women were at fault as much as Absalom was, because if they had Bible doctrine residing in their soul, they would not have fallen for the flattery. They would recognize that David was their king. David was the one that the Lord appointed. David had secured the land for them. And this was someone that was just trying to steal the respect that was really due to David, owed to David. And they wouldn't have fallen for it. So flattery is something that a lot of people use in order to wield power. The next one is a scintillating, charismatic personality. Now, all of you have come into contact with people who just have this in them. They just have all of this type of personality, and they know how to say the right thing, and sometimes we would say they have the gift of gab. I knew a man one time that worked for me, and he would talk about me behind my back, and I knew it. I was the foreman on this job, and he was one of my superintendents. I was the superintendent, and he was one of the foremen. And I knew he was talking about me behind my back, and I knew that he was a self-promoter, and he would step on your back in order to climb the ladder. But you know what? I liked him. He was one of those type of people that had such a dynamic type of personality that no matter what he did or what all these things, you just couldn't help but enjoy his company and being around him. And those type of people can wield a lot of power. And sometimes they use flattery. In excuse me. Another illustration, I forgot about one that I had listed here for under flattery. Got to go back to flattery for just a moment. Under flattery, there's one more that we just studied recently. Remember when we went over Esther? We covered most of the book of Esther in one night. We were flying that time. Well, here's an example. I'm going to read you Esther chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, and then Esther 6, verse 13, and I'll illustrate. Verse 13. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So, does that read you into the picture? You all remember Haman? Haman was the one that had ingratiated himself with the king, and the king had really promoted him to a high position, to the point where the Jews were and the people would bow down to him when he came to the gate, but Mordecai did not. Mordecai was the uncle of Esther, and he wouldn't do it. And so he was furious about this. So that's kind of reads you into the picture. And so it says that all the things that the king had done to give him great satisfaction,
But it was ruined because that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the gate, wouldn't bow down to him. So his wife, Zeresh, and all of his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. 75 feet high? She wanted him really dead, didn't she? I mean, if you had a gallows 10 feet high, that would be more than sufficient to hang someone. But she said, I guess she saw the movie Hang 'em High, 75 feet high. And so this seemed like a good idea to him because he was really hacked off because Mordecai did not bow down to him. And see, this was a form of flattery on her part. She was really saying, you know, you are great. Haman, the king recognizes it. I recognize it. Everybody recognizes it. You are so great. This is such an offense and affront. What you need to do is just hang him. But just don't get a regular gallows. Get one 75 feet high where people from all over the place can look and see this guy hanging as a tribute to your honor. The audacity of someone not bowing down to you. You see how the flattery was just oozing there? Then you know what happened. Look at this. Esther, verse 6, verse 13. Well, I have to give you a little, a little bit of background. Well, they went to the dinner party, and sure enough, the king had read in the history the night before about how Mordecai had saved his bacon, and no one had recognized it. So the king said, "Now look, what I'm going to do is have the most fantastic feast, and I'm going to give this person who deserves all of this honor just the most fantastic parade. Everything is in the great honor. And here you have Haman. His buttons are about to burst because he thinks the king's talking about him. And then he says, and we'll do all this for Mordecai. And oh, Haman, you know, it's just like deflated, just like letting the air out of the balloon. And to add insult to injury, the king said, And Haman, you need to organize all this, orchestrate it. You make sure that it's all done just exactly. Well, actually, I left one part out. The king asked, what should we do? What should we do to honor this person that needs all this, all these accolades and all? And of course, Haman thought he was talking about him. So he says, we need to do this, 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 all these great things. He laid it out, and the king said, fine, let's do that for Mordecai. And then the king said, and Haman, you make sure that this is done. Now this is right after his wife says what you need to do is build a gallows 75 feet high. Now we're ready to read verse 13. And so Haman told Zeresh his wife and all of his friends everything that had happened to him, what I have just told you. And his advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You shall surely come to ruin. In other words, what relief and what help does he get to all this flattery? Is she behind him now? What happened to all of those great things that she was saying? Oh, this is such an audacity. No. What she's saying now, you've been had. And she was the one that says you need to make the gallows. And you know what finally happened. Someone hung on those gallows, but it wasn't Mordecai. It was Haman. So, this is a demonstration that flattery doesn't work, and sometimes it can backfire. Now, you know, we ought to be very alert and sensitive to how we can compliment other people. But it should be genuine. And we shouldn't do it for the motivation for self-promotion. It should be because we really want to encourage people. And anytime someone does something, says something, or if they look particularly good, they have a new hat and you like their hat. If that thought strikes your mind, you know, that's a good-looking hat. It's a good idea to tell people that. That's not flattery. That's genuine.
But when you start telling people things that really aren't so, at least in your mind, then it's flattery, it's the wrong motivation, and it's usually a way to try to get your way as far as power is concerned. So we have the scintillating charismatic personality. Then we have super intelligence and deception. There's a lot of this type of deception that goes on. Let me put it this way. There are some people who are absolute geniuses. They're actually smarter than most people. And sometimes they can use that as intimidation in order to get their way and for power over other people. And often, more times than not, that super intelligence is linked to deception. People are so smart, they know how to deceive. And so those two, that's why I link those two together. And I'll give you an example, excuse me, of deception. We're going to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 through 6 again, to 1 Samuel. And this is when David was in one of his lower points. Remember when we studied 1 Samuel, how David sometimes was way up here, and just like I said a while ago, excuse me, when David was facing Goliath, he was surely shining then. But David didn't always shine. And this is one of the times when he didn't shine, when we're in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. And this is an example of deception. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. He was the high priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" Now, just out of the clear blue, David shows up at the city of Nob, which was a priestly city. This is where a lot of the priests live. And he's saying, "What are you doing here alone?" He recognized David. He knew who David was. "And why is there no man with thee?" And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." Now, all of this was fabrication. It was a huge lie. David was actually running for his life from King Saul. He didn't have any food. He didn't have any weapons. He didn't have anything. He was just trying to survive, but he wasn't depending on the Lord. Remember, the Lord had already had Samuel anoint him as the next king of Israel. And rather than depend on the Lord providing, David was depending on David to provide. And so he gets into a little deception himself here, saying that he has all these men. He was alone. He's saying these other men are with me, and I have commanded them to such and such a place. And he says, "Now, therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present." Now, we remember when we studied this, the table of showbread that is in the temple is changed daily. Every day they would bake 12 loaves of bread, and they would take them in, and they would put them on the table of showbread. And it was an illustration of God's faithfulness in providing for us, the logistical grace. And they were, what happened is Ahimelech was taking the bread that had already been there a day, had been replaced, and he's taking the other bread out. And usually that would go to feed the priests and so forth. And this is what he had in his hand. And so David says, "Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "This is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. It is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." Now, this means that if they were going to eat that type of bread, the men would have to, that David supposedly had with him that he didn't have, had to be ceremonially clean. That meant that they could not have relations with any women for a certain period of time. Now, David is going into hyper-lying here. He's going to say that these men with him that didn't even exist had been ceremonially clean, and therefore they're qualified to partake of this bread. Deception piled on top of deception, see? And David's making this up as he goes. And so,
the priest answered David and said, "This is not common bread, but this is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women," that's what it's talking about, "then they would be qualified." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about 3 days." That's how long they to be ceremonially clean. They would be able to be qualified to eat this bread. "Since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common." Now, let me explain what this is saying. He's saying that these men that he didn't have with him, that he's pretending he has not had relations with women for 3 days. And besides, he's saying that's common bread that you have now. They, in other words, it's not on the table of showbread anymore. And he's calling this bread, since now it has served its purpose, essentially. The other bread has replaced it. Now it's common bread, so it really doesn't matter anyway. And so David is doing what he can in order to get this bread because he's hungry. And so he says, "And the bread is a manner of common. Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel," meaning it was holy, but now we are qualified to eat it. "So the priest gave him hallowed bread," that sanctified bread, "for there was no bread there but the show bread." In other words, that's the only bread he had. "That was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away." Meaning what they did was just go ahead and take the hot bread. Now you might say, well, you know, that's bad, but you know, it's not all that bad. I mean, a lot of people would say, well, what was so wrong about that? David was hungry, maybe even starving. And he just told a little white lie, or two, or three, in order to provide what he needed. Well, it shows really how crazy David was, and what happens when you're trying to spin this web of deception. Because he also wanted a weapon. And the only weapon they had there was, guess what? Goliath's sword. And so David said, I'll take that. Goliath, do you understand Goliath's sword? It had to be, you know, 3 or 4 times longer than a regular sword. Probably had to carry it on your shoulders. And so David said, yeah, I'll take that. So the priest gave him the bread and he gave him Goliath's sword. And so where does David go from there? He goes to Gath, the capital of the Philistines, carrying Goliath's sword. Now that's like carrying a neon sign saying, here I am, get me. Do you understand? Y'all look like you're not following. I mean, when he strolls into Gath and he's carrying Goliath's sword, it doesn't take a rocket science to put two and two together and figure out, this must be a Jew. And when they found out it was David, well, he feigned madness and slobbered in his beard. And the king finally said, it's so funny. He said, don't I have enough crazy people already? Why you bring me this one? And he wouldn't even take David. He's just get him out. But that's beside the point. Anyway, what happened as a consequence of this deception was that the entire city of Nob was exterminated by King Saul, minus one. There was progeny from Ahimelech, the high priest, to keep the high priesthood going. And he got away and eventually served David. Remember Doeg the Edomite? He was the deceiver. And all of this because of deception and because David wanted to use power. Here's one more example of this type of deception to get their way. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 2 through 3. And this time we're going to look at Ziba, Z-I-B-A. Ziba was a self-promoter, a brown-noser. He had inordinate ambition. He was a liar and he thrived on deception. And so the king asked Ziba. Now in this case what happened was, this is King David that this is referring to. And Ziba was in charge of Mephibosheth, which is the son of Jonathan, which was David's best friend. At this time, Jonathan had already died. And David had really befriended Mephibosheth. I used to call him Mephibosheth. So I'm doing better.
But anyway, what happened was David was having to flee because of the Absalom revolution. And Mephibosheth had sent Ziba to David with these donkeys and had hundreds of loaves of bread and all these provisions for David. Okay, you got the gist of what's happened, see? And watch what Ziba does to turn it around. Now, and that's where we pick it up in 2 Samuel 16:2. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these, all of these skins of wine and bread and all these provisions?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and wine to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." David was running for his life, and he had his loyal followers with him, and they didn't have any provisions. So this is great. Then the king asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" See? Who was his master? Saul. Who was his grandson? Mephibosheth. Saul was the master. Jonathan was his son. Mephibosheth was his grandson. And so essentially, David is asking, "Where's Mephibosheth? Why didn't he come?" See? Now, Mephibosheth was crippled in the leg, but still, he was able to get around, and he just simply, why? All these things are surely from Mephibosheth. Why didn't he come? And look what he says here. He says, Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." You understand what he's saying there? His grandfather, Mephibosheth's grandfather, was Saul. You see, and Absalom had a revolt trying to kick David. Well, he did. He kicked David. David had to flee Jerusalem. And essentially, Ziba was saying Mephibosheth is on the enemy's side. He's on Absalom's side because he thinks he will be rewarded by Absalom and be given all this wealth and so forth, which was a tremendous lie. And so there you have the second. And why was he doing it? For it was a power lust. Ziba wanted to have fame, fortune, all the things and the power that he needed in order to acquire these things. And so it backfired again, though. David was successful, and when he came back, he found out that Mephibosheth was loyal, and it was Ziba was the one who was the deceiver. And I was surprised that David didn't have him killed. But he did set things right. All right, we're on super intelligence and deception. Now we're on point number F. All of this is under ways that people use and maneuver by power lust. And the next one is nagging. Now, here we go to Judges chapter 16, verses 16 through 17, to get an illustration of the nagging. Guess who it is? Huh? Yeah. Judges chapter 16, verses 16 through 17. We get an illustration of someone using nagging in order to satiate their power lust. And it's, again, we're dealing with Delilah. Remember Samson and Delilah? Here it is, verses 16 and 17. She's tried everything. And verse 16 says, "With such nagging, she prodded him, Samson, day after day until he was tired to death." I can assure you there are a lot of husbands out there that could identify with poor old Samson. And so he told her everything. In other words, she tried over and over and over again to get the secret of his strength, because she was wanting to be powerful. She was going to get paid a king's ransom if she could only find out. See, they would send hundreds of men, warriors and everything, against Samson, and strength wasn't going to do it. So somebody wise understood, you know, I think what will do it, a woman can do what 1,000 men can't in this situation. Remember the sex appeal and the beauty, the power that is there? Well, she used sex appeal and beauty and then added nagging to it. Evidently. Evidently, nagging is more powerful than sex appeal. I hate to say that. I don't give anybody ideas. But it certainly worked for Delilah.
So finally, so he told her everything, which no razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man.
Now that had to be super nagging, because how could Samson not know what her motive was? Because she already demonstrated twice that when he gave her false reasons for his strength, she sought him out in order to have him killed, and of course it backfired both times.
But anyway, that's a good illustration of nagging. We've got one more, which is money. And there are a lot of illustrations that we have with money,
people who use money in order to acquire power. In fact, don't we in our society today a lot of times equate money and power? I mean, when you think of people like Bill Gates and Donald Trump and people of that caliber, as far as money goes, do they wield a lot of power? You better know it. The people who have super money usually have super power also. And so money is another way that people can acquire power. And so let's look at where we've been and where we're going.
What we've done is recognize that all of us have bouts with power lust. I've given you some examples of ways that people try to acquire power through their power lust. We have time for one more point, point number three, then we'll close. People who are successful in using and manipulating others never receive the happiness they are seeking. Believers with power lust are really miserable because divine discipline is added to the self-induced misery they have already created for themselves. So if you really want to be miserable, then you can try out this list of methods to acquire power in order to satisfy your power lust. But what this point, the reason I wanted to hasten to give you this point before we ended, is because none of them work. They all are formulas for misery. And we'll see how next time how the power that is needed is always provided by God. And why don't people use it? Interesting question. We'll get there next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to highlight this particular mental attitude sin. As we strive to attain those things that we want and desire and seek after, may we recognize that our job is to wait on you, to seek you, and you will promote us at the proper time and to the proper place. We pray that you will help us recognize these things in us and that we will be able to neutralize them through the proper doctrines. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.